We have been in the book of Romans 11 weeks, church. And one of the great letters of the Bible, I think the greatest letter of the New Testament. It's an amazing letter. But where Paul has taken us, just a little review to give some clarity. He's talked about the need for justification, that every one of us is in rebellion against God. We need to be justified before a holy God. Then he's talked about the way of justification, if my little clicker will work. There we go. The way of justification is that it's God's work, not ours, that Christ died for our sins, and we spent weeks on that section of Scripture. And then we looked at the fruit of justification in Romans chapter 5. What does it all mean, and how does it all play itself out? And now we're looking at several weeks on the holiness that flows from our justification, Romans 6 to 8. Now, we're just going to get as far as Romans 7, a little preview for you, church. When we get to the first of the year, we do some different things, as is our custom. Then in the Lenten season, we're going to be studying John's gospel in the upper room to prepare for Easter and that. But when that's over, beginning in May, we're going to spend, get this, 9 weeks in Romans chapter 8. And we're just going to plumb the depths of Romans 8. So we're going to really see what God has for us there. But Paul is talking about believers and their relationship to sin when we get to Romans 6. What is the believer's relation to sin? We get these terms. We get justified, redeemed, ransomed, forgiven. We sing a bunch of songs about that. But then we've got to ask a question. What is our relationship to sin? Is it a big deal? Is it like taxes or a major issue of your health or some issue in your family? Or is it a small thing like a trifling matter, like a detour because of road work or a head cold that only lasts for a day? Or some kind of oil change that you might have in your car? Are we saved by grace, which we've learned? And then do we stay saved by works? Is that what the Bible teaches? That's the way a lot of Christians live. On the other hand, are we saved from all of our sins and then we can do whatever we want? I've been a pastor a long time and I've had more than one conversation with somebody in our church, and I'll point out to him or to her, you know, this is clearly contrary to God's will, and only to hear some version of, I know it is, but I'm saved by grace and I can do whatever I want. And that's really the net of what is being said. So Paul begins with a question in Romans 6. Marvelous chapter, Romans 6. I hope you're loving it. Look at your Bible. I want you to get it ready for our section. But look at verse 1 of the chapter. This is what Steve taught on last week. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, since God and his grace saves us, and since there's no bottom to the pool of his grace, and since we can never sin in such a way that God's grace will be overwhelmed, well, the logic might be, hey, let's sin more. Because if I sin more, God will have an opportunity to forgive more, and thus his grace will be more magnified. And Paul's answer, what is it? Remember? Say it, please. May it never be. By no means, King James Version, God forbid. Are we to sin because we are not under law? Verse 15, here's the second question. Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Now that question sounds very similar to verse 1, does it not? But in verse 1, there's a present tense. Are we to continue in sin, live a lifestyle of sin? Verse 15 is in Greek called the aorist tense. Are we to sin once? Are we to sin at some point in time? And Paul has the same answer. By no means. May it never be. God forbid. There's an exclamation point here. Now, to those two questions, Paul has two different undergirding reasons. Last week, he says, by no means, because you were united with Christ. Look at verse 10. Christ died to sin, and so you also died. And then verse 10 says, the death he died to sin, he died once for all. And in what sense did Christ die to sin? He died with relation to sin. He died to conquer sin. Then verse 11, look at it. You know, this is the first imperative in the whole book of Romans, the first command to us as the reader in the whole book. Therefore, Paul says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Wonderful passage. Paul is very optimistic about the gospel and its power to actually change us. That we become new people when we come to Christ, and we are changed, and our relationship to sin is changed. So verses 1 to 14 speak of what was done to us. We were united with Christ. Our passage this week speaks to some extent of what we did. We enslaved ourselves to Christ. Wonderful passage again. Very optimistic. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Here's what Paul says, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, leading to lawlessness and more lawlessness, so now present your members to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, here's where we're going to go with this passage. We're going to look at the inevitability of slavery, the freedom of slavery, the fruit of slavery, and the gift of slavery. Paul is teaching us something that we're going to recoil at the outset, and I hope we celebrate it within just a very few minutes, that we are all slaves. There is no neutral ground. You know, we like the philosophy of the Enlightenment, Jean-Jacques Rousseau in the 18th century, in the Social Contract, he wrote that essay. He said, man is born free and everywhere he is in chains. And we love that. We say, boy, if we could just break free from the shackles of our slavery, we would be free. And Paul says, you think you're free, but you're not. You are slaves. Everyone is a slave. Now, that word slave is embarrassing many in the room right now and maybe angering some on two counts. On the one side, you say, boy, we're into freedom. And we as a people, we worship freedom. We have a very difficult time committing pretty much to anything that would curtail our freedom. So we don't like the picture of becoming slaves of God. But Paul is speaking here of the inevitability of slavery, which is to say, real simply, that everyone has a God. You say, I'm not going to be a slave. Every 18-year-old boy says this at some point. I'm not going to get married. I'm never going to do that. I just want to go surfing. I want to travel. Well, there's a new bondage. I'm not going to be enslaved to the poverty that my parents experienced. I'm going to go to school. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to make money. Well, guess what? You've just got a new master, wealth. I'm never going to get out of shape. By the way, at some age, I think it's 40 or something like that. After the age of 40, on average, we gain 1 pound a year until we die. And you know, I'm not going to be like that. Well, guess what? You got a new slave. It's called your diet and your exercise regime. If we cast off the chains of restraint, we have new chains of unrestraint. Becky Manley Pippert wrote a book years ago called Out of the Salt Shaker, and she puts it like this. She says, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. A second reason we might recoil a little bit at this metaphor of slavery is our own experience in the American experiment of slavery, which is just horrendous. It's a tragedy, something we're deeply ashamed of, and we think, boy, I have a hard time entering into this text on slavery. But we need to understand that in the Roman world, slavery was really different than it was in our American experience. Yes, sometimes there would be a battle or a war, and the spoils of war would be enslaved for the rest of their lives. But slavery was a way to get out of some kind of a financial bind. So maybe you wanted to have some good employment and make some money or maybe pay off a debt. You would literally enslave yourself to someone for a period of time, for 5 years, for 10 years. And at the end of that time, you would be free. And both parties, in theory, would be happy. But when you did, you had a slave master who could direct your steps and tell you what to do. Years ago, I was in Croatia teaching with InterVarsity, and the man who hosted me became a good friend. His name was Drazen Glavas. And after this 10-day conference we did at the beach during the war, it was quite an amazing time, we went to see his home where he had grown up. And I didn't know what to expect, but I saw this home, and it was much nicer than anything in my neighborhood. And I said, Drazen, I said, what a house this is. And he said, yeah. He said, my dad moved to Germany for 20 years to build this house. That's not all that unlike what might have gone on, something like what would have gone on in the Roman world, where you indenture yourself to someone. Okay, verse 16, Paul speaks of slavery as self-surrender. We surrender to someone as obedient slaves. We become a slave of the one whom we obey. I mean, it sounds like Bob Dylan's old song, doesn't it? You may be an ambassador to England or to France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. I wish I could sing it. Yes, indeed. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Now, were you surprised with the inexact parallel in verse 16, don't look at your Bible. I never tell you that, but don't look right now. You can look in a minute. I mean, let's see if we can work on this verse. Here's what it says. You were slaves. See if you can, how would you write it if God told you to write the book of Romans? You were slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death. How would you fill in the blank? Or of righteousness, or of God, which leads to life. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul writes, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Why would Paul say that? Why would he begin with the fact that we are slaves of obedience? Paul wants to make one thing very, very clear to us. We are free from the law, verse 15. We're not bound by the law in the sense that Christ has fulfilled the law. We no longer need to worry about the law as a means of righteousness. But Paul wants us to know very clearly that our freedom from the law, so important here, our freedom from the law does not mean freedom to sin. In conversion, we have moved merely from one slavery to another. Did you see it in our passage? How the vocabulary escalates. It's wonderful. Look at verse 16. We're slaves of obedience. Now look down the page at verse 18. What's it say? Slaves of what? Righteousness. It gets better. Verse 22, slaves of, come on, help me, God, slaves of God. Didn't that sound like a Christian motorcycle gang or something? Slaves of God. But it's true. In conversion, when we come to Christ, we have moved to a new kind of slavery, and everything is different. John Stott puts it like this: conversion is an act of self-surrender. Self-surrender leads inevitably to slavery, and slavery demands a total, radical, exclusive obedience. So once we have offered ourselves to him as his slaves, we are permanently and unconditionally at his disposal. There is no possibility of going back on this. Having chosen our master, we have no further choice but to obey. Wow. All right. Paul goes on to say, talk about the freedom of slavery. Fascinating. I don't know if you noticed the paradox in the passage, but both slaveries have a kind of freedom. On the one hand, verse 20, do you see it? When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. On the other hand, verse 18, you have been set free from sin. Now, before we come to Christ, there is a certain carefree, maybe careless, casual, lighthearted relationship with righteousness. There's a freedom of sorts, an unconcern for righteousness. But notice where those freedoms will take you. Verse 19, but also slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. Sin is not static, neither is righteousness, as we will see. But sin is never satisfied. There's never enough. Our slavery to sin always cries more. More, more, I want more. A translation of the Bible you probably have never seen. Maybe you have the New English Bible. It's a British, wonderful Bible for if you want to build your vocabulary. But I love the way they talk. They only do that when they're around us, you know. They don't really. But, but here's the way that Bible translates this. You once yielded your bodies to the service of impurity and lawlessness, making for moral anarchy. Just a downward spiral. Or if you have the NIV in front of you, it says, you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness. But for the Christian, verse 18, you see it? You have been set free from sin. And verses 17 and 18 tell us where this freedom comes from. Again, verse 17 has wording that surprises us. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, I want to unpack that phrase very briefly. It's an intriguing phrase. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Let's unpack those one at a time, very briefly. Obedient from the heart. Paul is describing the change that takes place in you and in me when we submit ourselves to Christ. When we're born again, our hearts change. And obedience to God's will is no longer drudgery or something I resent. It's something I delight in. We become willing slaves of God. We understand His will to be in our best interests. Now, it gets a little more interesting, to the standard of teaching. Some translations will say to the form of teaching. Paul is certainly referring to the gospel, but he's also referring to the apostles' teaching. The apostles faced a lot of problems with regard to Christian discipleship. One of those problems were people that taught that since we've come to Christ, we can do whatever we want, lawlessness. The other problem was at the other extreme was, yeah, you're saved by grace, and this is what Galatians has written about, but now you've got to be saved. You've got to stay saved by being good. And the apostles and the apostle Paul would have nothing to do with that. The standard of teaching that Paul is referring to is the gospel of grace that we're reading about in the book of Romans. We don't come to Christ in a vacuum. The Christian faith is a comprehensive worldview to which we submit. But look at that third phrase in the verse, to which you were committed. We expect Paul to say something like, this was committed to you. Someone came and taught you. Instead, we read, to which you were committed. Douglas Moo wrote a big, fat, and wonderful commentary on the book of Romans, and he puts it like this, very simply. He said, becoming a Christian means being put under the authority of God's word. We don't sit in judgment of the word, but the word sits in judgment on us. I've heard people say over the years, well, I'm not sure I agree with Paul about that one. You don't have any argument with Paul. You have argument with the word of God. And without a commitment to God's word, you will never be free. Tim Keller, in his little commentary on Romans, puts it like this. A Christian does not have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. But, he says, a Christian does have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be a free human being. If you don't obey the law of God, you become a slave of selfishness, of sin. But we know from the inside that the word of God is not a harsh taskmaster. It's the wonderful, kind, loving voice of God into our lives. Whatever you do, don't leave Romans 6 saying, ah, doggone it, now I got to buckle my belt and not have any fun and just do all this good stuff. Don't do that. Don't go there. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish pastor who's still living, and he has an illustration that I've heard borrowed by a number of pastors, but his illustration goes like this. He says, imagine going to a giant toy store in New York. I think there is some big toy store there in New York, and you know what it is. Tell me afterwards. I'll get it right at four. But at any rate, you go with your grandfather, and you spend, you're 4 years old, and you spend as long as a four-year-old can stand looking at all these great toys, and you play with them, and you're so excited. And then he says, imagine your grandfather then sitting you down and saying, you're never going to have any of these toys. Yeah, it's so sad. And furthermore, I'm not going to buy any for you. Your parents aren't going to buy any for you. And we don't play with toys in our family. Ferguson says that's the way many Christians approach the will of God. They think, if I really submitted to God, he'd take away all my toys for eternity. Oh my. We need to go on in our passage to see how untrue this is. What is the fruit of our inevitable slavery? Verse 21 is one of those verses that is just bitterly wonderful. What fruit were you getting at that time when you were in sin? What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Church, there is much in our lives of which we are ashamed, much in our past, places we've been, people we've snubbed, lies that we have told, reputations we've tarnished, hurtful comments that we have made. Before Christ, we were perhaps shameless. But when we come into the glory and the greatness and the goodness and the love of Christ, well, something interesting happens. We experience the forgiveness of God, but we also have a kindled shame over our past actions. We don't want to think about those things, and we don't want to talk about them, and that's good. Now, there is place to give testimony to those things and places where God has brought you out of, but we ought not parade the old man out and make him a celebrity, because the end of those things is death. There's a fruitfulness that is born from enslavement to sin, and that fruit is death. And you say, what kind of death is that? Well, ultimately, spiritual death, eternal separation from God, hell. But in this life, is what is experienced is what one writer calls the grim process of moral deterioration. A broken life, pride, lust, bitterness, sexually transmitted disease, wealth addiction, broken families, war, strife. Sin constricts our lives. It makes our lives smaller. You ever see that movie that lasts for 6 years? It's called The Godfather. Remember how Godfather 2 ends up? Michael Corleone, I can never say his name. Corleone, grazie. Michael Corleone. How does the movie end? He's sitting in his mansion at Tahoe in a dark room on a leather chair alone. His wife is gone. His kids are gone. He's killed his brother. He's alone. That is a portrait of sin. Sin constricts our lives. Ultimately, sin is boring. It's destructive. It's sad. But the powerful irony is we crave it. We're enslaved to it. Thomas Guthrie, another Scottish preacher. This is Scottish preacher quotation Sunday. Early 19th century, he said, sin is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. A load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing, intolerable pressure the whole creation groans. And we still want it. Now, Paul speaks here of presenting our members, literally our arms and legs. What he's talking about is presenting all of ourselves, our members, our body parts, either to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness or to righteousness leading to sanctification. That's the Greek word for holiness. Now, the vast majority of Romans, and Romans 6 even, is about what God has done for us, but Paul is concerned about our response to his grace. So Paul uses this word, member, saying, all of you for all of God. Present your members, your all of you, to righteousness, leading to holiness. Now, there's Paul's optimism for us. The Christian life is livable. Mark Buchanan puts it like this: holiness is not a bid to be noticed or loved or accepted by God. Holiness, rather, is acting out and acting upon the truth that God has noticed. God has loved and accepted us long before anything we did to warrant that. It is the discovery that we are alive when we thought we were dead. Holiness is simply living into and living out of that aliveness. Now, having said that, there are people in this room who are trapped in sin. Pornography, maybe embezzling money from your employer or time. Maybe you're being unfaithful to your spouse. Or if you're not yet married, maybe you are being unfaithful to your future spouse. Abusing drugs, stuck in gambling, besetting sins that haunt us, that we just can't seem to kick. What are we to do? Paul announces the good news of the gospel here, that we are in Christ, we are now slaves of God, and Paul says, act like it. You ever hear of Dwight Eisenhower? He was a general in World War II, and then he became president. And Dwight Eisenhower is a general. One of the requirements in the military is you got to smoke, at least in that area. And he smoked 4 packs of cigarettes for decades, a day, 4 packs a day for decades. That's a lot. I think that's 80. And one day he quit cold turkey. And if you know anything about addiction to tobacco, it's just a hugely powerful addiction. He just quit. Never smoked another cigarette. And when people would ask him, how did you do that? The military man said, I gave myself an order. You know, I've found that so helpful in my life, different times. I just need to give myself an order because of what Christ has done for me. Have you given yourself an order? Do you talk to yourself in the right way and speak to yourself and speak the truth to yourself in love? We've talked about this guy before, Paul Tripp, as a counselor. He says, we hear a lot of voices, and a lot of them tell us lies, but the lies that we are most likely to believe are the lies that we tell ourselves. We need to be preaching to ourselves, reminding ourselves of who we are, whose we are. We need to be asking ourselves the right question. Do you know that you're a slave of righteousness? Do you know that you're dead to sin? Do you remember that you were baptized? Do you know the riches of Christ that are yours? Now, can I address those in the room who just feel very, very stuck in some sin? Know this, Paul is a pastor. God is a pastor, the good shepherd. God knows his sheep, and when one of the sheep strays from the pasture, from the prescribed pasture, God in his love goes after that sheep. And if that's where you are, know that the heart of God is for you. On the other hand, if you have a calloused disregard for obedience, for righteousness, if you're living in sin and you really don't care, if you have not become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching, maybe you've never come to the Father. Maybe you've never been forgiven. Maybe you are religious. Maybe you've been a part of this church for 20 years, but you've never been made righteous in Christ. One thing we know clearly from Romans 6, there's just no question about this. If we have come to God, we have been changed. We have a new identity, a union with Christ, and a new slavery. A slavery to God himself. Well, there's one more, and I'm just about done. The gift of slavery. Now, again, some of you are still recoiling. You think, I don't like that term. I had a couple of people this week say, I don't know, that kind of bothers me in our American culture. They use that word slavery. I think Paul's a little uncomfortable with it too. Did you notice? He says, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. Maybe that indicates, I don't quite like the analogy, and it is an analogy. But he runs with it, and so we will too. But the whole chapter, the whole analogy is built on the love of God. And it comes at the very end. Wow, what a verse. The wages of sin. You know the wages? That's the pittance, the little pocket money that would be given to a slave to buy just some basic necessities. The wages of sin. If you're a federal prisoner, you get maybe 30 cents an hour when you work. It's that kind of money. Those kind of wages result in death. But the free gift of God, eternal life. Getting ready for this sermon, I ran across a movie. I have not seen the movie, okay? I'll say it again. I have not seen the movie. So if you see it and I'm not getting it right, I'm just using it for illustrative purposes. But in 1999, there was a movie that came out called Three Seasons, and it takes place in Vietnam, and it's in Vietnamese. And one of the stories within the movie is this rickshaw driver, and he's driving his rickshaw, and one day a beautiful young woman gets in the back of his rickshaw to take her somewhere, and he just looks at her and falls in love, I guess. And they start to get to know each other, and he finds out that she's a prostitute. She's impoverished, she wants to get out of her poverty, and she's a prostitute, and she goes to these fancy hotels with the men, and she does what prostitutes do, but she never gets to spend the night. And that disappoints her greatly. She goes home back to her poverty, and she's trying to save money to get out of the prostitution, to live a good life. Well, as the story goes, the rickshaw driver, he gets into a rickshaw bike race. And it's not the Tour de France, but he rides a bike race in his rickshaw, and he wins to his surprise, and he's given a small fortune for winning. He gets $200. He takes the $200, and he hires her to be a prostitute. Furthermore, he gets the nicest hotel room in the city, and he brings her in, and I have not seen the movie. Did I tell you I haven't seen the movie? But I'm what I've read, the viewer now thinks, oh, here comes the sex scene. And she starts to get ready for this, and he says, no. He says, I just want you to have a night in this room. And he says, I'd like to watch you fall asleep. So he sits in the chair and he watches her fall asleep, and in the morning, he's gone. Now here's what I ran across. I ran across a little piece of a movie review. Listen to this. He has only purchased her a place as an actual guest in the normal world she dreams of joining. And he asks only permission to watch her fall asleep in it. Slowly, comfortably, she falls asleep, and he's gone by the morning. Listen to this. Having demanded nothing from her except the chance to fulfill her desire to belong. But something snaps in her. She finds she can't go back to her old job of prostitution, having experienced for the first time someone who used his power to serve her rather than to use her. She gets a new sense of her dignity. She's not the same person. She is changed by the transforming grace of selfless love. Selfless love. When you see the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the free gift, your heart melts. It's taken. You can't go back to the old life. He loved you. He loved you. He loved you. He loved you. This rickshaw driver gives $200. That's a lot of money. God gives his own son. He lays aside his powers so that he can die. Does that sound like something worthy of being enslaved to? If you're there, if you trust this Christ, we have a part of our worship that it just says thank you, where we see the high price of our forgiveness, a broken body and shed blood. You know, if you're not there, if you've never given your life to Christ, you could do that right now. But if you are, I want to invite you to confess your sins, as is our custom together as a church, and come and receive this great forgiveness. On the right and the left and in our prayer closet, there'll be people that will pray with you. Maybe you've got some questions about this and you'd like them to pray with you to receive Christ. They will do that. But let's confess and come and receive this great forgiveness.